in chapter 5. We're looking at chapters 4 and 5 this morning in our study of Revelation. If you miss Wednesday night, we encourage you to go online. You can sort of watch the message. We want to encourage you to do that, to keep up with it. Come out on Wednesday night. We're looking at a couple of chapters most evenings or mornings as we continue our journey through Revelation. This morning, we're looking at the government of God primarily, chapters 4 and 5. You know, did you know that on April 23rd, the world is coming to an end? You know, it's amazing how the Bible is very clear that no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus said, I don't even know it. It's amazing how individuals know the day or the hour, and yet Jesus doesn't. So Jesus said, my Father alone knows that. So I don't know if you read in the paper this week, but someone's predicting April 23rd, the Lord's going to come and all that. And the Bible is very clear. Whenever you hear those kind of things, it's just bogus. It's amazing to me how the Bible is so clear about these things, and yet people keep doing it. And then they're found to be, you know, deceivers or off base or whatever it may be. And, and I think the reason they came up with this was the numerology. And there's a lot of skeptical stuff about that in the scripture. So be careful what you read, you know. There's all kinds of things. Matter of fact, someone was telling me, one of our elders were sharing with us before the as we were praying this morning prior to the service, that there's a movie coming out real soon that's going to simply say that there's no hell. And it's sort of chronicling an individual pastor who came to that conclusion because his son rebelled and, you know, he just didn't want to think about him being in hell. So it's sad how people are doing that. And what will happen is people will go to the movies and they'll see a, quote, Christian movie that is declaring hell not to be real, and they'll embrace it. I would like to believe that hell's not real, but unfortunately, it is real. And so, you know, the Bible is very clear. You also noticed this last week that the United States attacked Syria. And, of course, Russia now is in the Middle East, and that's stirring up and, you know, stirring up all this stuff. The Bible talks about Ezekiel 38 and 39 about Gog and Magog. That is, most believe that is the southern part of Russia. How God said, I'm going to put a hook in Russia's draw them out to Israel. And we see all these alliances happening now. We're living in the last days. It's very exciting times. As we look at the book of Revelation, it gets us more excited. We don't have to be afraid. The Lord is in charge. This is His world. He's on the throne. He's not forgotten everything. He's not forgotten us, certainly not. And He wants us to follow Him. He wants us to put our minds and hearts on Jesus and to be obedient to Him. So in our study of this fourth chapter of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 this morning, I want to mention that in chapter 4, the word throne is used 12 times. And in chapter 5, it's used 5 times. The idea is this is where this rule, this authority, this a government of God's all about. We'll see that in these two chapters. And He's on the throne. And, you know, we'll see how God, through Jesus Christ on the cross, defeated Satan, who was called the God of this world. And yet, at the cross, Jesus defeated Satan, and now He's the one that is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has the right. In chapter 5, we'll see this this right to rule on the earth. That's very clear in the scriptures. And he's the king. And it's about government. It's about God's rule. It's about God's authority. And so all kinds of things going on in our world today that are very exciting because they're all tying into Revelation and the end of the age. I want to encourage you to follow Christ, to make sure that you are not ignorant or sort of burying your head in the sands, to realize what's happening around us. It's amazing how the focus of our world is on the Middle East. Very important part of God's plan at the end of the age. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, John's writing and says, after these things, the Greek is metatautau, Jesus. Look in chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus, when he was talking to John, mentioned really three segments or three sections of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus writes and says, write the things which you have seen, that's past, the things that are, and the things which shall take place after this, meta, after this. Three segments, things that were, things that are, and things that are going to happen after this. And so in chapter 4, the Greek word's metatauta means after these things. So here we begin this third section of chapter 4. Again, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17, the things that are, verse 17 down through chapter 4, all the way to chapter 4, chapter 3, end of chapter 3, are the things that are regarding the churches, the things that were, things that are. And now after these things, I want to also point out that in these chapters, chapter 4 to the end of Revelation, the word church is not used one time. So here we see the church. We'll see this morning the church in the heaven with the Lord, glorified church, represented by these 24 elders sitting on thrones with crowns on their heads, praising the Lord. And we see this in the scriptures simply because the church is going to be taken out prior to the tribulation. So in chapter 4 begins this whole exercising of the authority, the rule of Christ on this earth. We've talked before about the fact that Jesus on the cross defeated Satan. He legally regained that right to rule, and we'll see that in chapter 5. So look in chapter 4, if you will. First of all, verses 1 through 3. Let me just give you the outline in our study here. Two parts of chapter 4. The one on the throne, look what he says. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let me get there myself. He says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." That ties back to chapter 1, verse 19. The things that were, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. So here we see a clear connection in verse 1 of chapter 4 with after these things, moving towards the future. And we believe this is futurist, looking towards the end of the age, the events prior to the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, the second coming. And this is that. This is that, the end of the age, the last part of it all. He says in verse 2, he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." This is God the Father, this individual on the throne. "He who sat there was like a jasper or sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So as John's there, he sees God the Father on the throne. You know, he's an individual that is said here in verse 3. He has a jasper. Incidentally, when the high priest would wear his high priestly garments, he would have a breastplate. And on the breastplate, there were these 12 stones. And he would wear that over his heart. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The first stone in the 12 was the jasper stone. And the last stone on the 12 was the sardis stone. Jasper was sort of clear, sort of translucent. A sardis stone was a red stone, deep red. And so we see this individual, he says, who in appearance was like a jasper stone and a sardis stone. And there was round about the throne in appearance a rainbow like an emerald, green, this green rainbow. Some believe it was actually a circle over the throne. Some believe it was sort of the rainbow shape, half of the circle. You know, and again, we look back in Genesis where that rainbow in the scriptures was the covenant, a sign of the covenant. But we see this individual on the throne. And this is speaking of God the Father. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, when Stephen was dying, remember he was stoned because of his testimony of Jesus. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, and gazing into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So he saw two individuals. He saw the glory of God, and on the right hand of that glory, Jesus standing there. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." When we get to heaven, we'll see a throne where God the Father sits, Jesus on his right hand. Of course, the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. And so that's what John is seeing in chapter 4. And I want to mention to you, the word throne is used again and again and again and again, speaking of the one sitting on the throne, the one who is ruling, the one who is reigning, the one has all authority. And that's what this is all about. The one has the right to rule. Then look, if you will, down in verse 3. "He who sat there was like a," verse 4 rather, "and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." So we see this in verse 4, these individuals, and that represents, we'll see in chapter 5 very clearly, this is representing the glorified church, the believers in heaven with the Lord. These 24 elders on these thrones, he says they have white robes. We know that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us as believers, and these robes represent that cleansing, that righteousness, the blood of Christ covers us or cleanses us from all of our sins. And they had on their heads crowns of gold on their heads. God's going to give us a crown. Later on, they're going to throw their crowns down before the Lord and worship him who's sitting on the throne and say, you know, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lord." This is the church. This represents the believers in heaven, the rapture church, after these things, right at the end of the age, before the outpouring of the wrath of God. We see again the word church not used for, from the rest of the book. Because, you know, in chapters again 2 and 3, we see the church, you know, these seven churches, God speaking, and these are seven ages. There are seven examples of us individually as well as the individual churches. And then he says in verse 5, look in verse 5, around this throne, he says, now from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So these voices coming out, this noise, lightning, the appearance of flashes and these thunderings reminds us of Mount Sinai. When Moses went up to the mountain and he saw these flashes and these thunderings and voices, he heard this great noise. Remember that? So that the people of Israel were trembling and afraid. They wouldn't even touch the mountain, the Bible says in Hebrews. Because as God descended on the mountain to give the Ten Commandments to Moses, you know, this is a very important point that God has this power and authority and everything trembles in front of him. The enormity of the power and the glory of God. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices from the throne. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven, or literally sevenfold spirits of God. We looked at this last week. There are three or four places in Revelation. This is simply the Holy Spirit. This idea of the sevenfold or seven spirits is the word perfection or completion, representing the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean there are seven spirits in the sense of seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. But there's this symbolism here representing the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit is there present also. So we see again, we see God the Father on the throne. We see the 24 elders. We see the Holy Spirit. And then look, if you will, down at verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. So he's trying to describe this being that is very interesting. You know, this being that is there before the throne. It said these beings, there are four of them. They have eyes, it says, in front and in back. So they're able to see and perceive everywhere. Verse 7, the first living creature had a face like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And these living creatures in verse 8, each had six wings, were full of eyes with around and within. So they're full of eyes. And they do not rest day or night. And they say, holy, holy, holy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, if you're taking notes, Isaiah saw the same thing. Here's what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. And it says, lost my place. There we are. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke, representing the glory of God. This idea of the smoke filling that. When Solomon built the temple and they dedicated it to the Lord, the Bible says the priests were driven out of the temple because the glory of God filled the temple. You know, later on in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel wrote at the, you know, right when Israel was carried away by the Babylonians, we see the Holy Spirit and the glory of God being removed from the temple. You know, because God was leaving the temple. It was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. God was done with it. And so, again, this is the glory of God. This is God the Father. We see, again, these angelic beings, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're associated with the presence of God. And you think, you say, well, how joyful can it be to sit there and cry out, holy, 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 all the time? You know? But, you know, when you're created for this, and you and I are created to praise God, and these seraphim are created to praise God, and they're declaring God is holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Speaking of the Trinity there. He says again, the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Meaning he's the eternally existent one. He's outside of time. We've talked about that recently, about God being outside of time. About the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary. Jesus said to the religious leaders before Abraham was I am, meaning I'm existing. But, you know, there are seven I ams. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and life. You know, the idea there, you know, and there are some translations, like in the King James, it says I am he, but the word he's in italics, meaning that in the Greek it's not there. It just means I am. So when he says, I am, he's declaring himself to be God. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the great I am. This is God Almighty, the one who has existed in eternity past and already exists in eternity future, the Lord God Almighty. Time itself is created. We are in this time sphere in our own lives, you know. But one day, time's not going to be anymore. We're going to be living for eternity with the Lord. And there's not going to be any time. And that's difficult for you and I to comprehend. But, you know, when God's trying to convey to us, when these creatures are conveying about the one who was and is to come, they are declaring God is always there. And people have a hard time with that. How can it, at what point did he start? He never started. Well, how can that be? And somehow we want to sort of, you know, rein God into our own minds and our own thoughts, but it's beyond ourselves. We can't understand in some ways this individual who is his Lord and King and ruler. He's an amazing individual. So these creatures are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then look in verse 9. Whenever the living creature gives glory, creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, he lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. And they say, so there's this yieldedness. There's this, Lord, you are God. You know, I shared before that, you know, people say, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? You know, we're going to be on our faces before him. We're going to be awed by the grace and power of this individual who is so powerful. And we see the 24 elders falling on their faces before the Lord. How can that be? How can the presence of God in and of itself be so powerful that we're just affected that way? What happened to Isaiah in chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among an unclean people. When he saw the Lord, when he saw the glory of God, he realized his sinfulness, his humanity. That's what happened to Job. When Job saw the Lord, remember that? Job said, who am I? You know, he fell down before the Lord and he saw himself and his sinfulness of his own life. Now, of course, in our glorified bodies, we'll have no sin. But the very presence of this individual is overwhelming to us. And there's that conveyance as John is seeing him and he's, you know, God is allowing him to see this. And he's hearing these voices and this thundering, and he's seeing these things that he's trying to describe to us. And so that's what they were doing. And they say, look in verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is God worthy? Because you created all things. Colossians tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the creator. So he's declaring that God himself, holy, holy, holy God. Again, in the beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit already there in the beginning, the chapter 1 of Genesis, as he's creating these things, as he's establishing his will. And so why is he worthy? You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We are here by the will of God. We were created by him, for him. We were designed by God to praise him and magnify him and come before him. And again, John's trying to describe things in heaven that are difficult to describe, to say things and to talk about these things. And this creature with eyes inside and out, what does that mean? We don't understand these things. We can't grasp because there's nothing like that. And so we have this idea that there are beings in heaven, these four creatures, that look like nothing on the planet, that somehow they have qualities about them that can't be described. And they're flying and they're covering and they're worshiping the Lord and crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the glory of God and the noises and the lights and the great picture there. What an amazing view that John had. How does that affect a person's life? My prayer has been, Lord, show us Jesus. This is the revelation of Christ. This book, certainly the revelation of the end time events, but this is the revelation of Jesus. Show us the Lord. Show us this individual who died on the cross for us and gave his life for us. Show us God the Father. Let us see the glory of God. in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us experience in our personal, because it does something to an individual. It does something to their hearts. It changes them and makes them different just by seeing God. In our study on Wednesday night, we talked about the last church. And that last church is the Laodicean church, the church that is lukewarm. And we talked about what happens in our life as Christians as we began to realize that we're that last church. The last church that's historically is the lukewarm church that are so much with the world and so little with Jesus. And the question is, how do I become passionate about Christ? How do I get stirred in my heart? How do I have this life affected me so that I'm not just carried away with all the lukewarmness? We compare ourselves among ourselves. We think about ourselves in light of people around us. We're not doing that bad. We're okay. And we need to get away from all this and be alone with the Lord and approach the throne of grace and see His glory. And then we'll realize, wow. You know, God, stir my heart. Help me to see Jesus. The answer to lukewarmness is being with a lot with the Lord and little with the world. And when we're with the world, we preach Christ. We minister the gospel. Unfortunately today, so many believers are much with the world, much in the world, very involved in the world, but very little involved with Jesus. And so I want to challenge you, you know, approach the throne of grace. Go into the Holy of Holies in your prayer closet and look on the Lord and see His glory. Open this chapter and read it and say, Lord, I want to see Christ. I want to see Jesus. I want to see the glory of God. I want to see the beauty of the Lord. I want to taste and see that You're good. Because when you see that and you experience Him and you look around and you think everything else is just so, once you see Him, everything else is so rough and so unattractive compared to Him. You know, there's no one like Him. He's unique. He stands alone. He's different from anybody and everybody else. And God's promised us that He's making us like Him. This is what they're saying. So they're saying in verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So we see this in chapter 4, the government of God. The question is in chapter 4, where's Jesus at? We don't see the Lord. We don't see Christ in this chapter. Hold it. Let's go to chapter 5. Let's go to chapter 5 and look at chapter 5. Here He comes. Here comes the focus. Here comes the one. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Who is worthy to open the book? So He says here, And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, that is God the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, most believe this is the title deed to the earth. The Roman will had 7 seals to it. And it is this, he's looking at this scroll, and he's this sealed scroll. And it's this, you know. And then he says in verse 2, Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to unloose its seals? And the Bible says, No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. This individual was, you know, John's looking and saying, you know, nobody on the earth, billions of people, not one single one is able to open the scroll and look and read it. And all of a sudden in verse 4, John says, I wept much. He's just absolutely grieved because he realizes how there's nobody. There's not one righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now remember, this is talking about God's government, God's authority. And this scroll represents the title deed to the earth. And remember, when God created, in the very beginning, God gave to Adam dominion. He said, you know, fill the earth and subdue it. And He told Adam to do that. But when Adam sinned, when Adam disobeyed God, he lost that authority. He lost that right to rule. And Satan gained control. In Luke, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, there was a point when all of a sudden he shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And he tempts him with those. And he says, look, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you because they've been, it says in the King James, delivered into my hands, but the Greek word is, they've been betrayed into my hands. And Satan is simply claiming there that these individuals are under my authority. I am the God of this world. Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and can find nothing in me. The God of this world comes. Satan is called the God of this world. He had the legal right. And so as the angel is saying, who is worthy to open the scroll? There's nobody on the earth. There's nobody that can open the scroll. All have sinned. We lost our place. We lost our ability. We lost our position there as God created us to rule and subdue the earth. And Satan came in there by subtlety and deceived Eve, and Adam chose to rebel against God. And so all of a sudden there's this cry that goes out, who's worthy to open the scroll? And to unloose its seal, John is weeping because he realizes what we've done. He realizes that because of sin, and it's not easy. He's not just pointing to Adam. He's acknowledging himself. We were in Adam when Adam sinned. We're all guilty of the sin of Adam. So he's weeping and crying out because he realizes that, you know, no one's worthy of all the people on the planet. And of course, what does the Bible say? There's only one individual. There's only one person. This is about authority. This is about rule. This is about the right to rule. Again, why? Because we read about thrones and thrones and 12 times in chapter 4, 5 in chapter 5, the throne. And all of a sudden, there's this cry that goes out. Who's worthy to open these seals and read? Look down in verse 5. The Lamb is worthy, of course. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. The word prevail means in the Greek to conquer, to carry off in victory. We began to see then as we look at the cross. Yes, Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood for us and he paid for our sins there. But he also crushed the serpent's head. And he regained the legal right to rule over this planet. You see, the temptation that Jesus experienced by Satan there when he began his ministry was to gain that access to the kingdoms of the world in a wrong way. And Satan tempted Jesus and said, if you will just fall down and worship me, I'll give these people to you. And I've said before, what he was in effect saying was, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through all this trouble. Just worship me, Jesus, and I'll give these people to you. And believe me, what a temptation, because he came for this. He came to regain that control. And here it was offered to him. All he had to do was bow down to Satan and worship him. What did Jesus say? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus was going to regain that authority and rule over the earth in a righteous way, legally. So there'd be no question who is King and Lord. And so he yielded himself to the Father, and he walked that path to the Calvary's cross and died there, rejected by man and God. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know, and that's what this is all about. This is what this is talking about. So he says in verse 5 again, do not weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, has conquered, has carried off in victory to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And again, when did he do this? At the cross. He rose from the dead. Then in verse 6, John says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne, in the four living, almost overlooked by all this. All of a sudden, his attention is drawn from the throne of God and these 24 elders on these thrones and these four beings that are crying, holy, holy, holy. All of a sudden, in verse 6, I looked and behold, all of a sudden, whoa! In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Holy Spirit was there too. And John sees the Lamb of God as it had been slain. This picture of the Lamb of God. Who's the Lamb of God in verse 5? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion and the Lamb. He's the Root of David. He's the descendant of David. This is the one that came, the Messiah. And there he is. All of a sudden we see the Son. Isn't it awesome? This whole picture. Then in verse 7, look at this. The church praises the Lamb. So then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, to me, it's almost like, you know, and David even mentioned about God and about God storing his sorrow in a bottle. And it's almost like God is saving our prayers. And when I read that verse and I look at this, it's almost like God is holding our prayers until the right moment. And then he releases them. And he releases our prayers right at the right time when he wants to answer. It's like all those prayers kept and stored up. Not a one of them wasted. Not a one of those prayers spent in vain. Not a one of those asking, Lord, come and establish your kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Because we look around us and we see chaos and disorder. And we see wars and rumors of wars and trouble and difficulties. And all of a sudden, again, as we see this picture of this title deed to the earth, and we're saying, who can open the scroll? Who can see on it? Who can read it? And there's this great grief, and all of a sudden, there's this individual, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has prevailed. He's conquered. He's carried off in victory. What? The right to rule. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, the point is, and Paul writes in the New Testament, he says, you know, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we don't yet see every knee bowed to him. Okay? He is not yet exercising his right, but he has it. We're seeing the devil still have his way and sin still prevailing. But what we're seeing in these chapters is all of a sudden, this is about authority. This is about rulership. This is about the one that has the right to control and rule over this planet. This is his world. This is not Satan's world. Satan was called the God of this world. He lost that at the cross. He lost that when Jesus broke the power of death and Hades and rose from the dead. And we see that victory of Christ. And all of a sudden we see this individual. Of all the people on the planet, there's none righteous, not one. All of a sudden John is weeping and we see there's this one individual. This one individual that has done it. As Paul's writing again, he talks about Jesus reconciling all things to himself. This is what he's talking about. You know, he gave this planet, the creation, into the hands of man. We lost it by sin. When we sinned, all of a sudden Satan gained that access. That's why he's called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called Satan the God of this world. That's why Jesus came, to defeat the enemy, to spoil principalities and powers, to disarm them, to regain by righteousness, in a legal way, in a right way. You know, he didn't, again, didn't compromise. He didn't give in to the enemy. Didn't worship the devil. He went to the cross and did it God's way. And that's what happened. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And so in verse 8, we see these prayers being lifted up. These golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The idea there is they're being released. They're being the fragrance of the Lord coming out. You and I's prayers make a difference. Pray. Pray. Spend time in prayer. Be much with Jesus and less with the world. And verse 9 says they sang a new song. And here's the new song. And this is the church. Now look what it says here regarding these 24 elders. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. Going back to the cross. And you have redeemed us to God. Who is us? Us is the redeemed. This is the believers. That's why when we look at chapter 4, you realize these are the believers. These 24 elders represent the glorified church. The believers in heaven. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is the church. These are the believers who are saying in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll. Thank God for the Lamb of God. I want you to think for a moment as John's standing there and he's looking at this and he's seeing that scroll at the right hand of God the Father and he's hearing these words, who's worthy to open the scroll? And nobody's found. And all of a sudden he realizes the grief and the agony. He says, I wept much. And you want to say, John, how can you weep? when you're standing there looking at these things and seeing what you're seeing, because he realizes what has happened. He realizes how sin and what sin did. It's amazing how God gets blamed. And we see Adam who sinned, and sin entered creation. We see the devil coming into this world and doing all the things that he does, and God's getting the blame for it. And the tragedy, and so John is weeping much, he's grieving, and all of a sudden he realizes there's the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and, you know, and he sees him, and all of a sudden you're worthy to take the scroll, and the church is crying that out because he is worthy. To open its seals, again, these seven seals that we'll see the beginning of in chapter 6 this Wednesday night, these seven seals, as the Lord begins to open these seals. Why? It's about government. It's about my authority, about his exercising now his right to rule, and he's going to begin to do things and do things in this planet and do things at the end of the age that he has the right to do because he's ruling. And now he's beginning to exercise that rule and step into that place that he legally gained at Calvary's cross. He says, "For you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Look in chapter 1, if you will. Verse 6. John writes in chapter 1, verse 6, and says that Christ has made us. Well, look in verse 5. "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood." And then in verse 6, "He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen means so be it. Let it be so. So in chapter 5, these elders are crying out in verse 10, "You've made us what? Kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Turn to chapter 20. Chapter 20. Verse 6. These are the believers here. "Blessed and holy is he who has the first part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So then we go back to chapter 5 and we begin to realize it's very clear that these 24 elders represent the church. The glorified church, they're saying, you've purchased us from all the nations of the earth by your own blood. You died for us. You made us kings and priests. We'll reign with you in verse 10. We shall reign on the earth. How do we know that? Because Jesus died on the cross. He's going to come down and establish his kingdom. It's all about authority. It's all about the right to rule. Who has the right to rule? Not Satan. Jesus has that right. And the Bible says that God the Father will give to Jesus all authority in heaven and earth. He said that. "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you." This is the one we're serving. This is the one we bow down to now in our own lives. This King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, one day every knee is going to be forced to bow down to him. We are choosing to do that. And this is what this is all about. Authority, ruling, the thrones. 17 times in these two chapters. Throne, throne, throne. And verse 11 says, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." And can you imagine the noise, the living creatures, these many angels and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. These elders, these 24 elders, represent the thousands of thousands and all the angels. And they're saying with a loud voice. They're not saying, "Worthy is the Lamb. You did good." Man, they're cutting loose. And the noise is deafening. But we'll have glorified ears to hear it. And they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive what? Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Worthy is Jesus." This is why we follow and serve him. That's why we bow down to him. And all the people on the planet one day will bow the knee. That's why we preach the gospel. Because we want people to know that he's worthy, that he's God, that he's the King, that he's the Lord, that Satan's been crushed. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, "He will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head." And Jesus crushed the serpent's head. Even though Jesus was bruised at Calvary, he was worked over. And his heel was bruised, but he crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated Satan at the cross. He regained that right to. This is what it's all about: authority, leadership, and that he's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Again, the word Lamb is used again and again and again. Please understand that it's tying back to these chapters. So in chapter 6, as the seal judgments and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments are poured out, and this is really just his right to step into there, begin to rule and to exercise authority and to bring judgment and tribulation on this earth because of all their sins. It begins here. And the word Lamb is used again and again and again and again, 20-something times in the book of Revelation. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Why? Because this is the revelation of Jesus. And we see this revelation, not only that he died on the cross, but what he actually accomplished in a spiritual sense, in a legal sense, over this planet. And they're saying, again, you are worthy in verse 11 of chapter 4. You're worthy what? Because you created all things, and you were, but by your will they exist and were created. You are the creator, therefore you have the right to rule. And yet, he gave that right to mankind who sinned and lost it. And Jesus came and regained it because there was no one worthy except him. And that's what makes it so powerful. So when you think about Revelation and you go back to these chapters and think about the authority and rule of Christ, the Bible says that God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that everyone should honor the Son as they honor the Father. So he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. And every creature that is under heaven, verse 13, and on the earth and under the earth and as such were in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. What had happened had he not come? What had happened had he not done this? What had happened to you or to me or to this world? You know, the amazing thing about this individual, he's able to come to the broken. He's able to come to those who mourn. He's able to come to those who grieve over the tragedy of this life and bring restoration and healing. That's why he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of creation. He has power and authority, and he's worthy. That's why we go to him. That's why we come to him. That's why we worship him. That's why we bow down to him. That's why we follow him. And so they're saying again in verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who does what? Who sits on the throne. That idea of ruling and reigning. This one who's on the throne. And to the Lamb, God the Father, God the Son, forever and ever. Then the four living creatures, verse 14, say amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worship him who lives forever and ever. It sets the stage for God to exercise his right to judge. It sets the pattern now for the Son, the Lamb of God. It's the focus on the Lamb. You know, if you go back to verses 1 through 4, it says, verse 3, he sat there, was like the jasper stone, God the Father. In verse 3, there's just this small little verse about God the Father. And then we turn to chapter 5, and it's all about the Son. And verse after verse after verse, worthy is the Lamb of God, worthy is the Lord. And it goes on, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, 20-something times in Revelation, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that's the focus of it all, because this is the individual. God the Father has glorified his Son. God the Father has committed all authority to the Son's hands. All authority has been given me, Jesus said, in heaven and earth. So in effect, when he's looking at Satan, and Satan is tempting him with all these kingdoms of the earth, fall down and worship me, Jesus. I'll give them to you. It's like this individual is saying, no way. I'm going to get all authority in heaven and earth. I'm going to get it right in a righteous way. I'm not going to gain that by sinning. Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus rebuked the devil. That's why there's this praise. And finally, in verse 14, they say, the four living creatures say amen. The 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever, this eternally existing one. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bernie, can the worship team come up and we'll close? Let me challenge you this morning as we close in these two chapters. You know, we began to look at these seal judgments as he begins to open these seals up. And every one of these seal judgments will see God crushing the earth, working on the earth. This is his planet. This is my Father's world. Jesus Christ is the Lord that rules over all of this. And he has a right. He's going to come. And he's going to come as the king, the conquering king. The Bible says when he comes, there's going to be 10,000 of saints with him, thousands and thousands of saints coming in the clouds of heaven when he comes to judge the earth. He's our friend. We're on the right side. Okay. He's a good person to follow, okay? He's a good person to be on the right side of, okay? Don't be on the wrong side. This morning, if you're not a believer, I want to challenge you. Put your faith and your trust and your hope in Jesus. You know, our focus in the world today, think about it. I mean, we're reading yesterday about end time events. We're reading about Syria and Russia and the Middle East and the U.S. And we're picking up the paper. And we're looking at these things. And we're hearing someone say, April 23rd, the Lord's going to come back. And what did Jesus say? Many will call on my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. And all of a sudden we realize that we're sitting at the very edge of eternity. The Bible is very clear that the believers who have this hope, who are aware of these things and have this hope, they purify themselves. It means simply that as a Christian, knowing that Christ can come at any moment, we want to live a holy life. We don't want to have him come and we're asleep at the wheel, you know. We don't want to be texting at the wheel, okay? We'll have a wreck doing that, okay? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your focus on the Lord. Spend more time with him. Spend time with Jesus. You know, there's an old saying, he was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. But I would say the opposite. I think the people that are more heavenly minded are the most earthly good. Those who spend much time with Jesus accomplish much in this world. Those who are very much in the world and spend much time with the world and little with Jesus don't do much for Christ. I want to challenge you in this Laodicean age, this lukewarmness in our culture. Pursue the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are worthy. Jesus, we come this morning.